first Sunday of Advent, the Advent of the birth of Jesus Christ. And the gospel lesson for today is about the end of the world. The Common Lectionary, which was developed by all of the mainline denominations and from which our gospel lesson each Sunday is drawn, does this curious shift at the beginning of Advent, and they place there a reading either from the Apocalypse, Revelation, or from Luke, something talking about the end of the world and the coming of Christ. They do this to anticipate not only the birth of Christ, but also the return of Christ, so that Advent, the anticipation of Advent, really looks forward to the coming of Christ, just as the first Advent looked forward to the coming of Christ. Now, let's be frank. This end of the world stuff, the second coming, makes most Christians uncomfortable. It reminds us somehow of many sects and cults, marginal, usually. All of these groups seem to feel that they have figured out some secret code buried in Daniel and buried in Revelation and in the relation between those two books, and they use this code which they have unwound or discerned in order to predict when the second coming will be and what the events are that will surround it, whether it's the Soviet Union invading Israel or Egypt overrunning all of the Middle East, or seven kingdoms descending to retake Israel or the rebuilding of the temple. All of these signs are looked for in primarily these two books, Daniel and Revelation, and then a whole superstructure of theory about how that second coming will come is developed. Many of these groups actually determine the end date for the world. This just happened this year. It happened again 4 or 5 years ago, 1988, when a well-known leader in one part of the church announced that the world would end in September of 1988. Another one, Harold Camping of Family Radio, announced that it would end in September of 1994, this year. Many of these groups, even more extreme, will sell everything they own, give their money to their leaders, which doesn't make any sense at all, because if the leaders really believe the world's going to end, they don't need the money, but somehow or another they do that. And then they go and wait on a mountain somewhere while the predicted date comes and goes by. And then, usually broken and disillusioned, they go back home embarrassed, penniless, to old haunts, old friends, and have to start over. Others who don't go quite this far nevertheless are obsessed with end time predictions. Most mainstream churches barely look at the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel, whereas many other churches can't get enough of either one and will spend entire seasons devoted just to one of those books. Walk into almost any Christian bookstore and you'll find literally dozens of books on this subject. There are even camps which delineate exactly when and how you believe that the end will come. The major camps are called premillennialist, amillennialist, and postmillennialist. And within the premillennialist camp, which is probably the most widely known, there are also divisions into what are called pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, and post-tribulation. Many of these seem so wildly speculative that most mainstream Christians are sort of embarrassed by it all, and they avoid it like the plague. It's too wild and too speculative. However, while most of this speculation may be far from the mark, if we're at all interested in what the Bible has to say about us and about our lives and about our future, we have to face the fact that this second coming, end of the world stuff is there in black and white, and much of it from the lips of Jesus. And there's a lot of it. It may be uncomfortable to pay attention to it. It may be more comfortable to ignore it. But it's not intellectually or emotionally honest to do so. We've got to face up to what Jesus has said about his return. Well, let's put some of this in perspective with the age that we live in ourselves. We live in an age where the ideal against which all things are measured is not truth, but inclusiveness. That's the measure of our age. And it's not inclusiveness in the best sense, assuring equal opportunity, being sensitive to prejudices in the use of language in daily action, making buildings accessible to people who are on wheels. It's not inclusiveness in that positive sense. It's an inclusiveness which demands that all opinions be regarded as equally valid expressions of the truth. You have your truth and I have mine. You have your moral standards and I have mine. You have your gods or gods. You have your god or gods and I have mine. It is harassment if you dare suggest that your god is a better god than mine is, or that there could even be a god who would insist on a standard that all people should subscribe to. What an unsophisticated and anti-inclusive notion that is. So today the standard is inclusiveness. And not conforming to this standard is punishable by derision, ostracism, even law. Suggesting that there are standards dictated by God is a violation of this standard. So they get to have a standard and enforce it, but Christians don't. Now I began this by saying, we live in an age where the ideal against which all things are measured is not truth, but inclusiveness. This is not new. The great teacher Charles Simeon, who virtually invented the seminary process at the end of the 18th century, and who trained generations of evangelical Anglican priests, wrote this: piety has been an object of aversion. Piety, faith, careful, deep faith. Piety has been an object of aversion to fallen man in all ages. Where it has appeared in its most perfect forms, it has been most reviled and persecuted. The enmity of the human heart against God has never appeared so strong as it has since the establishment of Christianity in the world. And to this hour does conformity to its precepts call forth the same wrath and bitterness as it did in the apostles' days. Amongst other reasons for the aversion of men to Christianity in the first ages, a very prominent one was that it was an unaccommodating religion and claimed not only a preeminence above every other, but an exclusive existence in the world. Had the followers of Jesus been content that his name should have been enrolled among the list of heathen deities, they would have been no more hated than the professors of any other religion. And if at this time the followers of Christ would connive at, that is, tolerate or agree to, the existence of other tenets and other practices that those which Christianity enjoins, they would be admired rather than hated by an ungodly world. But their exclusive claims in its behalf subject them to the fiercest resentment of those who are hostile to its requisitions or standards. In other words, if you place Jesus Christ among all of the other great teachers of mankind, among all of the other avatars, the word used in the East, among all of the great religious teachers, and simply as a nominal Christian, regard him as a good teacher, perhaps your good teacher, but not the exclusive good teacher, then you have met the standard of inclusiveness, and you will not receive the hatred of those around you. But claim for a moment that Jesus Christ is the path to God, and you are in for it. Simeon wrote these words about 1800, and he referred to hatred of Christians during the time of Christ. So it's not new. Jesus warned his disciples of this just before today's gospel passage. If you have your Bibles, we're in Luke 21. The passage which you heard read in the gospel today begins at verse 25. But if you back up just a little bit to Luke 21, verse 16, Jesus says, "You will be betrayed by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me." And although Christians in the United States do not suffer persecution to the degree that they did in the first centuries, it is as true now as then that a call to God and to holiness, which the Christian life is. It is a call to God and to holiness. That's what the Christian life is met by most with anger and hatred. But we are a clever race. While we hate being called to holiness and obedience to God, we deflect it by pretending that it is something else. A call to holiness, a call to obedience to God, is not that. If we don't want to hear that, if we don't want to hear ourselves being called to standards of behavior to which we don't choose to conform, then we don't treat that as a call to holiness or obedience. We deflect it. We pretend it's something else. It's a lack of inclusiveness. It's a lack of fairness. It's a lack of appreciation for other styles of living, other moral codes, other gods. It's very narrow. We call anyone who propagates the gospel a Bible thumper, and we make jokes about them, make fun of them. At its base, we hate to be brought before God's judgment, so we deny that a God of judgment exists. Simple. Many Christians have invented a rather anemic view of Jesus Christ as a way to sidestep a God of judgment. Jesus' love is unconditional. He's always sweet and understanding. He knows our limitations and failures and, gosh, just loves us to pieces anyway. There is truth in this, but the modern expression of it is a perversion. We, as Christians, are called to love even the unlovable. Drunkards, addicts, even murderers. We, as Christians, are called to love them. But in that love, we are called to share the gospel, to help lead them to repentance and an acceptance of the love and sacrifice of Jesus. We are not called to emulate them or to live lives of decay. We, as Christians, are called to holiness and in lives of joyful obedience to show the fruits of the Spirit's work in us. Now, this is not salvation. I want to draw this distinction. Salvation is acceptance of the work on the cross of Christ for what we have done. It requires only that you repent, that you ask Jesus into your heart as Savior, and that work is done and it's finished for eternity. You could, and Paul even talks about this in his epistles, if you wanted at that point, do nothing more. Become a couch potato, live a life of leisure, and never once again worry about any demand upon your life. But it's very clear that this is not the intention of the Christian way of life. It is a call to holiness, to be made perfect as God is perfect. This is a process technically called sanctification, and it is lifelong. And it means learning to live and love in the world as Christ would live and love in the world. So we as Christians are called to holiness. If you look in your Bibles just a little bit further in Luke 21 down to verse 34, Jesus goes on and he says, "Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life." Dissipation, by the way, means anything which leads to decay. Anything which leads your body to decay, drinking too much, eating too much, anything which leads to decay in your personal life. "Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life." And specifically there in the Greek, life refers to earning a living or obtaining luxuries. That's what it means by anxieties of life. "And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap." This is the day of Christ's return. "Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." Our society, like all human societies, is focused on selfish ends. It has turned away from its creator, and it's not interested in his guidance or commands. We are a petulant lot, like a selfish, whiny tot, who only wants everything his way, with no responsibilities and no consequences to his actions. Christians are called to be different than this, to make a real effort to honor God by their holiness. Their holiness doesn't save them. It's not a prerequisite for heaven. It is a fruit, a natural effort that comes about from being saved. We continually repent in our lives because by recognizing how we have failed and admitting it and asking God for forgiveness, we grow closer to Him and we grow in holiness. That's what the process is about. We are in repentance for our own sins and for those of the sins of the world which we inhabit. This effort, this piety, which is central to being Christian, will earn you hatred, guaranteed. It will earn you hatred. No matter how innocent it is, it will earn you hatred. As Simeon said, piety has been an object of aversion to fallen man in all ages. Where it has appeared in its most perfect forms, it has been most reviled and persecuted. And especially if you've lived a life of dissipation or drunkenness, or just ordinariness, and now you find yourself called by God to a closer relationship with Him. This happens. As far down as we can get at the bottom of the pit, and many of us have been there for sure, as far down as we can get, somehow at some point from that pit we've heard the voice of God. Even though we didn't want to hear it, we didn't admit we wanted to hear it right away, at some point we heard that voice and we responded. We heard God calling us to a closer relationship with Him, and we began to change the way we live and act. And if we do this, our old friends laugh at us. They'll get mad and they'll ask you who you think you are and why did you get so high and holy, and they'll remind you that they know who you really are and that you're not fooling them. You know, now you think you're high and holy. You know, you're not swearing anymore. What is this? You know, you work in a shop. Everybody swears here. It's what we do. One guy who's been not swearing for a while, people start to wonder what's going on with him. And they start to get mad about it because it confronts them with what they do. And so they remind you that they know who you are. They know what you're really like. And who do you think you are being all high and holy like this? And then finally, they stop talking to you. You're too much, too different, too frightening a reminder of who and what they are. Or as someone once said as an aside, just as these friends remind you of your past, when the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. But then someday the time will come when the dissipation and decay has brought them very low. And they will remember what you were, but also what you became with God's grace, and they will want it too. And you may have the chance to lead them into the kingdom of heaven. What an honor. And finally, Jesus says, the day will arrive when He comes with power and great glory, and no one who has rejected Him will be able to face Him. They will not even be able to look in His direction. But those who have repented and accepted His love will be called to stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Jesus' words. Stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Your love of Christ and your willingness to stand for Him in the face of hatred and laughter and even persecution will be vindicated. The choice to follow Jesus is a monumental one. It changes everything. And it causes the world and many friends to treat you at best as an idiot and at worst as an enemy. Why would anyone choose this? Why would anyone choose this? Because finally he has seen the void, the pit, the emptiness that comes from the very bowels of hell. He's looked over the edge into that black chasm that is all that rejects God. And he's rejected that and turned to the light and begun the journey into that light toward the holiness and righteousness which God is. That turning is salvation itself. It is the admission of sin and the acceptance of Jesus Christ as Savior. And then it is the walk with His help into the very presence of the Father. And there, real life begins. Amen. Amen.